Well, that was lovely. Thank you, Adriana, and thank you, backing choir. Very well done. I'm not going to speak for very long this morning. Some of us are getting restless, and chocolate is awaiting. I want to speak to you about emptiness, which is full of promises. Emptiness full of promises. James Hewitt tells a story of a young man called Bill. Bill was graduating from high school, grew up in a wealthy neighbourhood, and the tradition of the parents in that neighbourhood was to buy their graduating students a new car at graduation. Now, kids, don't go home and say, "Pastor John said that we can have a new car when we graduate," all right? This is for illustrative purposes only. But in this neighbourhood, it was a tradition for parents to buy their children a new car. And Bill and his father spent weeks and weeks before his graduation searching for just the right car. And the week before his graduation, they found exactly the right car. And on the eve of Bill's graduation, his father handed him a gift-wrapped Bible. Bill was so angry and so disappointed that he threw the Bible down on the floor. He stormed out of that house and he stormed out of his father's life. Never spoke to him again. In fact, never saw him again. It was actually the news of his father's death that brought him back to the family home. And one night, Bill sat going through his father's possessions that he was about to inherit. And in this pile of possessions, he found a dust-covered Bible, the one that his father had given him. So he wiped the dust off the cover and he opened it up, and there in the leaflet, the front leaflet of the Bible, was a check which was dated for the eve of his graduation and for the exact amount of money for the car that they had both settled on. And when I read that story, and by the way, that's a true story, when I read that story, I thought about how we might treat the promises of God in the same way. How we might discard something that's so wonderful, that's so full of promise, because we don't understand it or we don't actually believe that it's possible. We are conditioned to hear and to believe and to think that if something sounds too good to be true, then it probably is. The world of advertising will tell us that we can be wealthy, sexy, popular, if we buy this product, if we sign up for this program. But it's not too long before we realise that the world of advertising is full of promises which are in fact empty. That miracle cream that you brought that was going to reduce your wrinkles hasn't reduced your wrinkles, right? Just made you poorer. Signing up for the gym, signing up to the gym to get fit, to lose a bit of weight was good for the first week, but a month later on, the motivation's gone, but the muffin top's still there, hypothetically speaking. The Retire Invest scheme that you signed up for with ironclad guarantees was not all that ironclad. And we're used to thinking that if something sounds too good to be true, then it is. But I want to say to you that the message of Easter is not empty promises, but emptiness, which is actually full of promise. An empty cross, an empty tomb, and empty grave clothes. So hang in with me for a few minutes while I unpack this. First of all, an empty cross. On that first Good Friday, Jesus died on the cross. He certainly did. There are many theories and many myths out there that Jesus actually faked his death, that he was actually just unconscious on the cross. It's called the swoon theory, that he was just unconscious. But I'm here to tell you that on that first Good Friday, Jesus actually did die on a cross. And it was a horrific death. He suffered horrendously. The word excruciating is actually a word that comes from the understanding of the cross. Jesus was beaten. He was tortured. He was whipped to within an inch of his life. And then he was made to carry this huge cross, this huge burden, up the narrow Via Dolorosa on the way out of Jerusalem, on the way to Golgotha, where he would be crucified. And partway along that journey, he actually stumbled and fell with the weight of the cross on his back. He fell onto the cobblestones of this narrow pathway. Medicos will tell us that that impact alone was the equivalent of you and I experiencing a moderate car crash without airbags. Most probably, Jesus would have suffered massive contusions to his heart. If you or I had experienced that, we would have received medical help straight away, but no medical help for Jesus. He had to continue on his way up to the place that they called the skull, where alongside of criminals he would be crucified. If all of that wasn't enough, just to be sure, right at the final part of his death, after they thought that he was dead, a Roman soldier plunged a spear under the rib line into the sac around the heart, the pericardium, and out of that flowed water and blood. Quite literally, Jesus died of a broken heart, literally and figuratively. Jesus did die on that first Good Friday. But then we fast forward a day after the Sabbath and we join, if you like, the ladies on the way to the tomb. By the way, if you ever wondered about the veracity, the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus, you just need to know that the very fact that the ladies were the first witnesses is one of the most significant pointers towards the truth of the resurrection. Now, apologies to you ladies, but back in the day, women were not seen as certified witnesses in a court of law. We all know, us men know, ladies, that you can see things that we can't see. We, in fact, believe that you have eyes in the back of your head. But back in the day, you would not have been allowed to have been a witness in a court of law. Your testimony would not have counted for anything. So the ladies were on their way to the tomb. And if you could stop with them for perhaps momentarily before they arrive at the tomb and you look to the right, and there is the horrific scene of 2 days before. There's three crosses. The one in the middle was the cross that Jesus was crucified on. And as you look at that cross, you realize something. You realize that the cross is actually empty. It's empty of the body of Jesus, but it's not empty of promise. It's actually full of promise. And the promise of the empty cross is this, that your sin and my sin can be forgiven. Stu mentioned it before, but the basic gospel message is this, that Jesus died on a cross as a perfect substitute for you and for me. That on that cross, all of the sin of humanity is focused on the man Jesus, and he actually receives from God the Father the penalty for sin of all humanity. He becomes sin for us. Paul says God made him who knew no sin to become sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And there's this wonderful transaction that happens where our sin is transferred to Jesus and his righteousness is transferred to us. Isn't that wonderful? That is the hope and the peace of Easter. That we have not only had our sin forgiven, but we have escaped the impending wrath and judgment of God, of sin for all humanity, you and I. However, it's not universal. It's a gift, it's a pardon that must be received with humility, with a repentant heart. The promise of an empty cross is the promise of our sin forgiven. The ladies did make it to the tomb, and there they find a scene which was quite remarkable. They find a scene totally unanticipated. The stone of the tomb is rolled away. Imagine that for a moment. A 2-ton stone rolled away. This is the origins of heavy rock and roll. Right there. They find also The centurions, the Roman centurions, looking anything but the fearsome centurions and guards that they should be, more like a bunch of stunned mullets. And they also find the angel proclaiming and affirming to them what Jesus had told them a number of times. He's not here, he's risen. Jesus said, I will die, but on the third day I'll rise again. What an amazing scene. You can actually go back to that scene today if you wish. 2012, you can go to Israel and you can go to a place called the Garden Tomb. It fits all the criteria for the tomb where Jesus was laid. It's outside the city walls. It's near the Damascus Gate. It's on a busy thoroughfare. It's the tomb of a wealthy man. The burial chamber is just to the right of the entry chamber. It was a fairly low entry. It fits all the criteria of the tomb as described in the Bible, the place where Jesus was laid. But if you ask the curator of the Garden Tomb the question, is this actually where Jesus was buried? He would go, we think it might be, but we're not sure. Why? There's no body there. Isn't that the point? I find that amazing. The tomb of Jesus was never ever enshrined like, say, the tomb of Muhammad or the tomb of Abraham in Hebron or the tomb of Buddha in India. The tomb of Jesus has never been a shrine for people. People haven't come to lay flowers there. They haven't lit candles there. Why? Because he's not there. He's not in the tomb. He's alive. And so the promise of an empty tomb is the promise that those who are in Christ will one day rise again. The promise of the empty tomb is life after life after death. Let me read it to you from 1 Corinthians 15. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. And then the end will come, and he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. The promise of an empty tomb is the promise that those who are in Christ, those who have their faith in Christ, those who believe that their sins are forgiven, those who with humble and repentant hearts have accessed his grace and forgiveness, that one day we will rise with him. And even though we die a physical death on this earth, that is simply the doorway into everlasting, eternal, new life with Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Two or three of you think that's wonderful. Hey, tough crowd this morning. When the women make it to the tomb, they find an amazing discovery, and that is the burial clothes of Jesus are empty. I discovered this week that those burial clothes, those grave clothes, actually weighed something like 60 kilos. With all the spices and everything, all the embalming fluid and material, they weighed 60 kilos. Now, there was actually a theory getting around the first century that the body of Jesus was stolen. Now, my question is this, well, two questions. First of all, if you would steal a body, would you actually take the time to carefully fold the grave clothes, because that's what the Bible says, they were carefully folded. Wouldn't you be panicking that you're going to be sprung any minute? You just discard them in a hurry. No, they were actually neatly folded. If nothing else, Jesus was really well trained by his mum. The second question is this, even if the body is stolen, how does that account for people seeing Jesus alive? The empty grave clothes carry with them the promise that Jesus is alive. We have the empty cross, the empty tomb, but we have the empty grave clothes as well. Jesus is alive. And Paul says this, For I received, I passed on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for dying, not falling asleep in the middle of a message. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. The promise of the empty grave clothes is that you and I can have a relationship with the living Lord Jesus. And Paul says here, people saw him. And the skeptics will say, yeah, but people saw Elvis as well. Right? But they only ever saw Elvis from a distance in the car park or leaving the building. Thank you very much. I knew this would happen. I knew that somewhere along the line this would go wrong. No one ever claimed to sit down and have a meal with Jesus, with Elvis. The apostles sat with him and he talked with them and he journeyed with them. Jesus is alive. And you know, sometimes in the depth of my heart and my thinking, I would wish that the disciples were a little bit more considered, a little bit more scientific and perhaps a bit more rigorous in their defense of the existence of Jesus post his resurrection. But they had no reason to. They saw him and that was enough. Any more than you would have reason to, once you've seen me at the front door or greeted me, then to sort of start articulating a defense for my existence. You've seen me. You're not going to go home and write a defense knowing that somewhere down the track, generations to come, there are people who are going to doubt your word that you actually saw me. Oh yes, on that day I saw that guy John, you know, he's about 5'10", got a Shrek-sized head, got a really dodgy elbow. I saw him. It's real. The disciples didn't even think about that. They just said, they understood that they saw Jesus and for them that was enough. That was enough. He's alive. The empty grave clothes are the promise that we live and walk and journey with the living Lord Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? The resurrection of Christ changes everything. It changed his family from skeptics to followers. Before the resurrection of Jesus, his family thought that he was a lunatic. They thought that he was destined for the padded cell and the straitjacket. After he was raised from the dead, they thought, wow, we didn't see that coming. This man must be who he said he is. The resurrection changed the disciples from fearful, cowardly men to bold, forthright, fearless defenders of the faith who were actually prepared to die the horrific death that Jesus died. In fact, Peter was crucified upside down. Why? Because he did not think it was worthy for him to be crucified in the manner that the Lord Jesus was crucified. I tell you, the resurrection changes everything. The resurrection changed the early Christ followers who were prepared to be set alight and to be used as torches by Emperor Nero, who were prepared to be fed to the lions. The resurrection has changed history ever since. 2 billion people now follow the Lord Jesus and counting. They say numbers don't count for everything, and that's true, but I tell you, those numbers do count for a lot. The resurrection changes everything. So my question for you this morning is this. Has the resurrection changed you? Has the resurrection of Jesus changed you? Many of us would say, yes, it has. Yes, it has. And if you gave us the time of day and shouted us a cup of coffee, we'd tell you how the resurrection of Christ has changed us. But my question is, has the resurrection of Jesus changed you? Has it changed you? Let's pray together. Father, this morning we thank you that we celebrate this amazing, unique event in all of history.
We thank you that the truth is Jesus is alive, that he is the living Lord Jesus, that he lives in his followers by his Spirit, that he guides, that he walks with us, he talks with us, he grants us peace and power. He continues to extend to us and the rest of this world his wonderful grace. So we thank you that today we are a people whose lives have changed because of the resurrection. I pray that if there's people here this morning that don't know that reality, that you would just be communicating to their heart and to their mind how much you love them and how much you have done for them and how different their life could be under the power and the presence of the living Lord Jesus. We thank you that this day is the most important day in all of our calendar. It marks the day when the chains of death and hell were finally broken, and life and peace and restoration and hope and promise were poured out on this broken world. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.